Why don't we grab our Bibles and start heading towards 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be finishing up chapter 2 this morning, and we've entitled this sermon series in 1 Timothy, a Blueprint, because what Paul is doing as he writes this letter to a young Timothy, a young pastor at the church in Ephesus, he's laying out a blueprint for Timothy to be able to teach the church how we should do church. And also how we as Christians should live our Christian lives. There was controversy back then. There was stuff going on wrong inside of the church. Paul had planted this church. He loved these people. He was passionate about them. And after he left Timothy there to take charge of the church, there were some serious issues came up in the church. And they're not unlike any of the issues that we experience today. The great George Gallup of Gallup polls, he once wrote this. He said, "There's little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched, and I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion per se is not really life-changing." Religion is not life-changing. I know growing up in a religious home, we went to church every Sunday, and I went through confirmation and was an altar boy and all that kind of thing. We had lots of religion, but we had no Jesus. Religion may not be life-changing, but Christ is life-changing. That's the business he's in. That's what he came to accomplish, to save sinners. And a true conversion to Christ is life-changing. But the truth is this, that Christ does change a person's behavior. When somebody comes to faith, they are a new creature, Scripture says. The old is gone and the new is here. And the Holy Spirit immediately comes into that person, God Himself, in the form of His Spirit, and begins to work from the inside out of that person, changing that life. One famous example of a changed life, of changed behavior, is that of a man by the name of Nicky Cruz. Nicky was the center of the story. If you ever saw the movie The Cross and the Switchblade, or read the book Run, Baby, Run. See, when Nicky was only 3.5 years old, he recalls his heart was turned to stone. You see, he was one of 18 children born to witchcraft-practicing parents from Puerto Rico. Family life for Nicky was tough. Bloodshed and chaos were a daily part of his life. Nicky survived mental and physical abuse at their hands, and at one time, he was declared, quote, the son of Satan by his own mother while she was in some sort of spiritual hypnotic trance. When he was 15, Nicky's father sent him up to visit an older brother in New York. But Nicky didn't stay with that brother very long. Instead, full of anger and full of rage, he decided he was going to go out and make it on his own. He was tough, but he said he was lonely. And at 16, he became a member of the notorious Brooklyn street gang known as the Mau Maus. It was named after a bloodthirsty tribe in Kenya. There was this massive uprising. But within 6 months, he became the president of that gang. And Nicky fearlessly ruled the streets as a warlord. He was the head of one of the most dreadful gangs, feared by rivals and the police. But he was lost, and he was lost in this cycle of drugs and alcohol and brutal violence. And his life takes a radical turn one day when his very good friend and fellow gang member is stabbed, and he dies in Nicky's arms. As Nicky's reputation grew, so did his nightmares. It kept haunting him over and over again. He was arrested countless times. I couldn't find an exact number. But the court-ordered psychiatrist pronounced Nicky's fate as this, quote, he is headed to prison, the electric chair, and then to hell. No authority figure or anybody could crack the shell, could reach Cruz. Until one day he meets this skinny little street preacher named David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson was able to completely disarm Nicky simply by showing him love that he had never seen before in his entire life. His interest in this street thug was persistent. He would not give up. Even though Nicky beat him, spit on him, and on one occasion seriously threatened to kill him, yet the love of God remains stronger than any enemy, that any adversary that Nicky ever went up against. And finally, Wilkerson's presentation of the gospel and the love of Jesus melted these walls, these thick walls of Nicky's heart, and Nicky gave his life to Christ. He received forgiveness, love, and a new life that can only come through Jesus. Since then, Nicky Cruz has dedicated his life to helping others find that same freedom. See, Christ changes people. He changes behavior of genuine believers who surrender to him. And as we continue in this book of 1 Timothy, we're seeing Paul write this letter, laying out this blueprint to Timothy, the young pastor, to help him lead the church. And like I said before, the church is battling some serious issues, namely false teachers who have come up in the church and they're leading the church astray. And we'll see today that the church is fractured and it's splintering, right? It's coming apart at the seams. These false teachers also brought along or endorsing practices of the culture that are literally drowning out the gospel. Satan is hard at work here, trying to destroy what God had created. Some of the false teachings and that bled into the church infected the area, which we're going to see today, the area of worship. How men and women, when they came to church to worship, what did they do? And how did they dress even? Now, I think we can all agree in this room that men and women are very different. So different that I don't even know who the author's name was, but a guy wrote a book called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And if you think about it, the feminist movement in our country, it's tried to accomplish a lot of things, but the one thing that they have failed to convince us, even though they try, is that men and women are pretty much the same. Now, we process things differently. We have different needs in our relationships. We see life differently. But we're going to learn today, different doesn't mean better. See, there are two basic views that dominate society when it comes to the roles of men and women. Let's take a quick look at these. So the first one is called egalitarianism. Big word, you don't need to write it down. But basically what egalitarianism says is that men and women are absolutely equal in all areas of life. This is goes to the core of the dominant thinking of feminism today. But when it's applied to the church, this view says that men and women equally can preach, could be a pastor, could be a deacon. There are no restrictions placed on men or women on roles or responsibility, whether it be in church or in society. And unfortunately, a lot of our churches in America have been infected with this. Just like back in Ephesus, the culture has creeped in to the church and begin to poison it. The other view is called complementarianism. And this view teaches that men and women are equal, but they're different. That there are legitimate differences between men and women. And these differences exist, they serve to complement each other. Even if something's lacking on one side, right? The other side has a complement to go along with that so that there is nothing lacking. So in this view, men and women stand equally in front of Jesus, spiritually on the same playing field. But men and women have different roles inside of the church. And I would submit to you that this is the biblical view. Those of you that are in biblical distinctives right now, our very last lesson, which will be in, 8-9 weeks from now, will be specifically on just this one topic. So we'll go into it in much more detail then. But when God created woman from Adam's rib, he said this in Genesis 2. He said, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So that word helper literally means in the Hebrew, one who completes, one who helps, one who complements. too many times in our society, we let the culture define what words are in the Bible. A helper is seen as less, but that's not what the word means. It's one who complements, adds to. See, when God created the woman, she was designed to be a completer. Together with her husband, they become one flesh. They become one complete person. See, Eve was created to furnish what Adam was lacking. He wasn't complete. So God had to complete the picture. And Adam at the same time also filled out what was lacking in Eve. So while men and women are spiritual equals in the eyes of God, he does expect us to understand what our roles are, what our duties are, not only with inside the family, but also with inside the church. Knowing this, I do think it's fair and honest to say that much of human history has been dominated by men dominating women. Throughout most of history, women have been oppressed and restricted. You might be shocked to learn that even still today, that a woman can be executed in Afghanistan simply for learning how to read. In the time of the Bible, the entire Greco-Roman society looked at women as inferior to men. And in many ways, the Christian community reflected that prevailing attitude, the same one that was all throughout the ancient world. They let the culture get inside of the church. See, in Greece, women weren't allowed to vote. They had very little choice over who they married. And in Roman society, they weren't even allowed to be seen outside of the home. And the Jewish people, they didn't fare much better at all. Jewish women were actually forbidden to even learn the Jewish Bible. The sad reality is that much of human history has been about men oppressing women. But then all of a sudden, something changed. That attitude reigned until Jesus Christ came into the world. Because Jesus both taught and demonstrated an entirely new attitude towards women. An attitude that was radical. It was revolutionary at the time. Because Jesus taught that men and women were equal but different. We ended the service last week talking about Christian community and being on mission together in community. That's why we have community groups. That's why we encourage you to spend time together outside of Sunday. Sunday's a great time. We shouldn't neglect Sunday morning. Scripture tells us that. But we see from the dawn of the early church in Acts all the way through now in 1 Timothy, we see this model of Christian community. And that's what Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church instructions on how they're to act, how they're to treat each other while they live out this new Christian life in community together. So this morning we're going to talk a little more about Christian community, but we're also going to see how men and women are different within inside of that community. So we start by asking a simple question. Of how men and women are different. Now, I'm not asking from a biological sense, right? But how, in the context of Christian community, how are we different? As we worship together, how are men and women different? So, let me remind you, as we read through this, let's try and keep clear as we read the difference between a prescriptive text and a descriptive text. A prescriptive text is a command. You must do this. You should do this, right? Or don't do something. A descriptive text is describing something that's happening. And we want to be sure that we're keeping the prescriptions, at least recognize them, different from the descriptions. Okay? So let's read through our text here, finishing out chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. Starting at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is probably one of the most controversial texts in the Bible. It can be for some. And as you know, when we go through a book, we go verse by verse, and sometimes we hit scriptures that are that you know really put wind in our sails, and other ones that are a little tougher, right? So we're not going to skip over this. But first, in those first few verses, we see that, and it's important, by the way, on this, people take pieces of this text and run with it and take it out of context. And people, even especially non-believers, will take pieces out of this and create a whole theology that doesn't even exist in Scripture. In fact, it's counter to Scripture. So let's dissect it a little bit more, understand some context, some culture that's behind some of these statements, and get a better understanding. So in the first few verses there, we immediately see that men and women inside the Christian community are facing some difficult temptations, but they're different temptations. So remember back in context that Paul is specifically talking in this chapter about prayer and conduct of how we would do worship services, church services. But Paul in verse 8 there starts talking to the men first, and he says, lifting up your hands in prayer. This was the normal posture of prayer for both Christians and Jews during that time. They would raise their hands when they pray. And this is actually one of several references in the Bible about lifting your hands up in worship. I know some, and you know, there's no requirements, right, to lift your hands. It's not a thou shalt, right? But here at High Plains, you'll see people sometimes during worship raising their hands. I raise my hands. My wife raises her hands sometimes. There's nothing wrong with that. If it's Spirit-led, if the Spirit's leading you to, you know, do cartwheels, you know, during worship, then do cartwheels. Praise God. But here he brings this up, but I think that Paul is... He's talking, he's not as concerned about the posture of whether they're raising their hands or not, but he's concerned about the heart behind the prayer. So apparently, as we read, there were many, probably men in the congregation that were bickering and fighting amongst each other. And then they'd put on the happy face and go to church, and they would pray as if nothing was wrong. This was pure hypocrisy. Paul saw it. Because inwardly they were filled with anger, but outwardly they were pretending that nothing was wrong. And Paul knew this was a direct violation of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You could easily replace the word sister there with brother. So if we're lifting our hands in worship, they aren't holy hands. If we're angry on the inside and there's some sort of unresolved resentment that we have with a brother or a sister. Paul then goes on to address the women in verses 9 and 10. So, the men had this temptation to bicker and fight, but then come to church and put on this Christian facade, right? That was their temptation. The women's temptation here was, it was different than the men, but Paul reminds the women that they need to dress modestly with decency and respect when they're praying in worship. The word modest there means well-ordered. In the Greek, and it refers to clothing that's not showy, that's not flashy, it's not extravagant, and it's not enticing. He calls the Christian women to self-control. Now, context is super important here, cultural context, because for Ephesian women, the opposite of modesty was braided hair and gold and pearls and expensive clothing. Now, before you start looking around the room, who's wearing gold or pearls or who smells nice or has braided hair, you need to understand that in Ephesus at that time, there were prostitutes that wore braided hair and gold and pearls as part of their working uniform. Because in the city of Ephesus was this place called the Temple of Diana. And the temple actually employed temple prostitutes. And so these prostitutes were famous throughout the entire Roman world for their elaborate hairstyles and all their jewelry and gold and everything like that. And you could literally identify one of these prostitutes down the street just simply by looking at them and what they wore. And apparently, some of the Ephesian women, the Ephesian Christian women in the church, were mimicking, were doing the same thing, dressing the exact same way as these temple prostitutes when they came for worship. If the braided hair and gold was dressing seductively, then the pearls and the gold, the expensive clothing, that's going to point towards the extravagant or dressing extravagantly. So you understand this, pearls were the most expensive kind of jewelry that you could buy at that time in the Roman world. And so if someone had pearls, it represented wealth and affluence. And they were dressing this way to call attention to themselves. And they were dressing that way to flaunt their wealth in front of all those others in the church that maybe weren't as wealthy. As I studied this week, I thought about the different kinds of fashions that we see every year at the Academy Awards, right? All the glitz, the glamour, the red carpet, all that. And every year we see women dressed in gowns that cost more than you or I make in an entire year. And some of the dresses are so revealing that they somehow defy gravity on how they stay on. I don't know. And I think what, in context, if we kind of re-paraphrase this a little bit, I think if Paul was talking to the church today, he would say, don't be surprised at what they do at the Academy Awards, but beware if you start dressing that way when you come to worship. Paul says instead, Christian women should adorn themselves with good works, says, because it needs to be consistent with their claim of being a Christian, of worshiping God. Now, it's important here that we want to understand the Bible's principle here. We talk in biblical distinctions about what the timeless principle is here. There's two principles here. There's a timeless principle, and then there's the principle that's practically applied to Ephesus in the first century. The principle is for Christian women to dress modestly when they participate in public worship. That's a timeless principle. The application to Ephesus in the first century talks about braided hair and pearls and gold and those sorts of things, right? That's the cultural context. But what's the timeless principle here? And this, let's make sure we get this straight. Paul is talking about what goes on inside of the church. He's not talking about outside of the church or out in the workplace or your community. Although, would it be reasonable for a Christian woman to apply that to her whole life? I'll leave that up to you to decide. But here the emphasis is on Christian women dressing modestly for public worship. So now the application of this principle, right? So you have the application that the Christian women living in Ephesus in the first century are not to have braided hair and pearls and gold and expensive clothing. What we need to apply to our own day, that's open to our interpretation, our understanding, culturally, what would apply, not necessarily what the first century application was. What we have here is, in the beginning, is men and women facing two different kinds of temptations. They're similar in that they deal with the alignment of what's on the inside and what's on the outside. What do I mean by that? See, the men were tempted to mask their inner sin by putting on an outward virtue or an outward facade. And they were just being hypocritical, pretending to be outwardly spiritual but inside they're filled with anger. And men have a tendency, don't we guys, to do this? To keep things buried in our hearts? Under stress, we guys have a tendency to pretend that everything's okay, when really it's not. We can be tempted to mask an inward sin with an outward virtue. On the other hand, the women were tempted to mask inner virtue with outward sin. Now, this isn't to say that the women were more inwardly virtuous than the men were, but it's merely to point out that their temptation was slightly different than the men's temptation. Instead of allowing their inner devotion to Jesus to be sufficient in their life, they had to they were mimicking prostitutes. It's crazy, calling attention to themselves. Instead of just letting Jesus speak for himself through them, they wanted to flaunt their wealth in front of everybody else. They were simply dressing seductively and extravagantly so that they would call attention to themselves. It's about me. Now, I don't think this passage is forbidding women from adorning themselves, making themselves look pretty. I'm a big fan of John Stott. He's a great Bible scholar. On this verse, he wrote about this. He said, Paul recognizes both that women are beautiful and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance or conceal their beauty or become drab. The question is, how should they adorn themselves? So the principle here, the timeless principle, is simply calling women to modesty. And we see from other parts of Scripture, women can enhance their beauty. God just says, do it in modest ways. He says modesty is simply not dressing in a way that calls attention to myself or certainly isn't seductive or extravagant. It's interesting to me that even non-Christians are getting this, starting to recognize this need for modesty. There's a lady by the name of Wendy Shallot. She was a writer for the Wall Street Journal, and she wrote a book called A Return to Modesty. And she believes that our loss of sense of modesty has actually led to women being victimized and brutalized in our society. Listen to what she wrote in that book. She said, specific rules about modesty change with the styles. Our Victorian ancestors would judge us utterly depraved for wearing the modern bathing suit. Real modesty, however, is a constant and desirable quality. It is based not on fashion, but appropriateness. A well-mannered and self-respecting woman avoids clothes or behavior that are inappropriate and conspicuous. See, Wendy Shallot is not a Christian, but clearly she and many more in her generation are understanding that, are calling for a return, a balance to modesty. So we see in this first part, men and women face different temptations in the Christian community. But then Paul goes on and gives us a second difference between men and women in the church. God has given us different roles to fulfill in this Christian community. Let's look back at verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is the part that gets controversial. And some people think that this passage proves that the Bible is a patriarchal, woman-hating book. The author of one, and people avoid this text all the time. I found one commentator I read this week. He said this about this verse. He said, this is a passage I have always disliked, resisted, and until now avoided it at all costs. It's a tough passage, especially if it's taken out of context. But it's essential to hear what Paul is saying and what he is not saying before we pass judgment. The text begins with, a woman must quietly receive instruction. Now, taken at face value and taken out of context, right, this can be misconstrued in a very bad way. So we don't want to skip over this. One thing we want to see that in the Greek, this is an imperative. It's a command. And it literally, translated literally, it means let a woman learn. So the context you have to understand here is back then, people believed, on both sides, men and women, believed that it was wrong for women it was wrong to teach women. And so what Paul is saying here is actually very revolutionary. He is telling the church, no, teach the women. That's totally controversial. It doesn't mean what most people say is, oh, women aren't allowed to learn. That's taken out of context. That's why we teach in biblical distinctives. Do word studies, right? And they're really simple. You can go to a couple different websites for free and just click on the word, tells you what it is in the Greek, and all of a sudden, whammo. Okay, it doesn't mean, no, the women can't learn, or they either can't learn or they have to do it, in quiet. That's not what it means. It's actually a command. Let a woman learn. This command actually opened the door for women to now learn about God for themselves, and they didn't have to rely on their husbands or a priest or a pastor or anyone or a prophet. But he says that the learning has to take place in an atmosphere of quietness and submission. And so again, this is commonly used to say women need to be subjects, right? They need to submit to man. That's not what it says. What it says is that a woman, when she learns the Bible, must be teachable and submissive to the word. To the word. That's the teaching. It's not to the man who's doing the teaching. It's to the teaching. So Paul wants women to learn, but in an attitude of submission to the word of God, which, if you think about it, that's a great attitude for all of us to have, isn't it? Amen? Then Paul says that he doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. Now, you all know I'm not a grammar expert, and I was raised in Boulder Public Schools, so give me some grace here, right? But what I learned this week is that Paul uses a literary device called a hendias. Anybody know how to say that better? But basically, it's an expression that's used where it's a single idea, but two words are used, and they're tied together with the word and. So, in other words, nice and warm, right? You could say nicely warm, but it's nice and warm. So it's one expression, two words connected by the word and. So if we look back at the text, the two ideas are teach and exercise authority over a man. Paul does not mean here that he forbids women from all teaching on one hand, and then on the other hand, that he also forbids women from exercising authority over men. And he doesn't mean that because of the totality. If we read the rest of Paul's writings, that's not what he says. So this would be the one place, if that were true, this would be the one place where Paul is saying that. He's not. It's not a blanket prohibition against women teaching, but it's specifically the kind of teaching that exercises authority over a man. That's what Paul's concerned about. So we might paraphrase his point like this. I do not allow a woman to give authoritative teaching to men, but when it comes to authoritative teaching, I want women to remain silent. So it's not a prohibition, it's a role. It's a responsibility. I believe the reason, because he refers to it, the reason for this prohibition, he relates to the story of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. And Paul says that it's a significant fact that Adam was created before Eve. It doesn't mean that Adam is better than Eve. He's just recounting the order of creation and illustrating that there are distinct roles. He also points to the fact that it was the woman who was deceived. Now, this doesn't mean, like some people have misconstrued, that women are more easily deceived than men are. Remember, the responsibility for the fall of the human race, according to Scripture, is not shouldered by Eve. But the Bible says that it is in Adam that the entire human race sinned. So what does all this mean? It points to a distinction of roles for men and women. Now, we can't automatically apply this to outside of the church, to the community or our workplace. the context here is clearly leadership inside of the church, not leadership outside of the Christian community. So how does this practically apply for us at High Plains? Well, we understand what the roles and responsibilities of teachers are, whether they're male or female. You're going to see in the next chapter that Paul actually writes down the qualifications for pastors and deacons, because it's the role, the responsibility of the pastor, and one day hopefully soon pastors at this church, to maintain the doctrinal integrity of the church. It's our job to guard the congregation's doctrine and the integrity of that. And every person whoever's in a teaching role, male or female, is expected to teach with inside of these doctrinal parameters. A great example of this right now that we have going on is the women's Bible study. All right, we have a team of four women who are teaching two different sections. They've paired up, right? And they go, they prepare the lesson. Stephanie, obviously, with her her background from seminary, lends a lot to that. But Stephanie's constantly asking me questions, right? And also asking me to look at things and oversee things, right? Not that I'm micromanaging. I don't want to do that, right? But I have to guard the integrity of the doctrine of this church body. That's my job. That's what God has called me to do. And this is also another reason why biblical distinctives class is so vitally important. Not everybody that goes through biblical distinctives agrees with every single thing that this church believes in those 10 different areas. But they certainly understand fully what the doctrine of this church is. We've never had in the history of our network of churches for 25 years. Mountain View is going to be celebrating 25 years here coming up. For 25 years, we've never had a church split. Not a one. In all the churches across the country, never had a church split. Why? Because there's always been an emphasis on doctrinal integrity. Not that we're better than the church down the street, right? But at least we all understand, okay, this is what the church believes and why. But back to our text. Actually, let me share one other thing. I talked earlier about not applying this to outside in the community. So you all know that Stephanie, my wife, is a counselor. I was in the military and doing deployments and training and all that and everything. She changed careers and went to Bethel Seminary and got a master's in marriage and family therapy. And she has her own private practice now. Well, several years ago, as her practice was starting to grow, she started getting getting requests for couples counseling. And we had specifically on this text, we had heard a pastor talk on it, and there was a burden on both of our hearts. Should Stephanie be counseling males in her practice? Now, it's a Christian counseling practice. It says it right on the front door, Elios Christian Counseling Service, right? But would we apply this from inside of the church to her business as a Christian counselor? I don't think we could automatically apply it from a legalism standpoint. We could. And so I told Stephanie, you and the Lord this is a decision that you need to make. And she prayed and prayed and prayed on it and came back to me about a week or so later and said, you know, I don't think I should. She personally applies this to her life. That's why you'll never see Stephanie counseling men one-on-one. Now, if we have to do couples counseling, or she needs to do couples counseling, we'll do it together, right? But I don't want to put Stephanie in a position where when she gets to heaven, she has to explain what was her heart, her motivation in counseling men or not. That's a personal choice. I know other, and she does too, other fine Christian women who are licensed counselors who do counsel men. I can't say that that's a sin because it is outside of the church. Now, if, let's say there was a counselor who, at a larger church, right, some of the larger churches have counselors that actually are inside of the church, right, then I think we're totally here, right, at 1 Timothy 2, but that's just my opinion. All right, a little bit of a rabbit trail there. We'll come back to our text. So God has given men and women different roles in Christian community. Now, if the text just ended there, we would be tempted to think that God values the contributions of men more than the contributions of women. In fact, unfortunately, down through the ages, Christians have actually concluded that at times. And the church does have a bad history of not allowing women to use their spiritual gifts in a meaningful and ministry way. So Paul, in this last verse, he levels the playing field in one verse, verse 15. And this is it again. We'll dig into this because it's at face value, it may not make sense right away. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So literally, verse 15 says that woman shall be saved through childbirth. Now, if you just take that and go with it, that is not the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Okay, I know some of you have very large families. You don't get saved by having a baby. Okay. That's a works-based salvation, right? That is completely against the gospel. We dig into it a little bit more, and if we use a little bit of hermeneutics, right, these principles, these guidelines for analyzing literature, the she in that, the woman in that sentence is referring back to Eve in verses 13 and 14. Remember what God said in Genesis about Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God? This is what he said. Actually, God is speaking to the serpent here. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, or basically hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In this one verse, this is where the plan of redemption started. In this one verse, God promised that he's going to remedy sin. Because he's going to provide, via the woman's offspring, the fulfillment of a redeemer, of a savior, the birth of Jesus Christ to a woman named Mary. Paul's reminding us here that God's gift of salvation came through women, and the gift of salvation would be for all people. But then verse 15 broadens to include all women. Every woman could experience salvation if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with respectability. This is Paul's way of just very succinctly saying all women will be saved from sin provided they're Christians. Pretty simple. Lastly here, though, I think it's important to point out that that we are different, but we are equal. And we've seen here how men and women are different but equal in Christian community. Both men and women are invited to share in the invitation through Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world being born of a woman, but Jesus came into the world as a man. So, what's a more important process, manhood or womanhood? Born of a woman, but came as a man. So, which one's more important? I think it's a silly question. I really do. It's like, which hand is better, the left hand or the right hand when I'm clapping? I need both. That was the promise, that the Messiah would come from a woman and he would be a man. I think Paul writes these words to help all of us. I think he specifically is writing these so that we men would understand in God's eyes, how that woman is seen. Because after all, according to the Bible, both men and women both equally bear the image of God. We know from Paul's other writings in Galatians chapter 3, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gift of God's Spirit was poured out to both men and women, to sons and daughters, to slaves, to free, and free the young, the old, every color. Even though men and women are different, we are equal, definitely equal in God's eyes. So in the Christian community, men and women, we are going to face some different temptations, and we have different roles that we need to fulfill. Now, I know there's other differences for sure, but these are the two that Paul honed in on this part of, at least on this part of his letter. And he did that because these were the problems that existed in Ephesus at that day. But men and women are equal, and they're both equally invited, like I said, to share in this gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. No one is excluded. All who would call on the name of Jesus would be saved. Remember when you were a kid and maybe you were going off to school or some other function, you know, your friend's birthday party or whatever, and your mom or dad would say, "Now you make sure you be on your best behavior." Well, I think that's what God is saying here in this text. Be the best that you can. Be the light of the world. Be on your best behavior in this world. Why? Because we are the light of the world. We're not working, we're not doing these good things and being on our best behavior because we need to earn salvation. We couldn't do it before he gave it to us. We're already saved, and we're not doing these good things and being on our best behavior to try and, you know, put a Christian facade on or, you know, gain favor of people or even gain favor from God. We're doing it simply out of a response of, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus. And if he asks me to do something, if he says this pleases me or this shows me love, then that's what I want to do. We've heard people, experts, talk about behavior modification. You ever heard that term? Well, I would submit to you that there's only one true behavior modification, and that's to be in Christ and to let Christ change you. We must believe in the power of God and his the power of his Spirit to change people, to make us better people. And it's not a matter of wishful thinking. It's simply a matter of surrendered living. That's all it is. And we know that when we do surrender to the Lord, he's going to do a mighty, mighty work in us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.